Is everybody? All right. So the sooner we get started, the sooner we can go back and have second thoughts of the
Are you gonna be able to record on that?
I'm giving it a go.
So Becca just reminded me if you came to the public history.
I was so cold I couldn't imagine ever not being cold here. So
she brought a sweater.
That's how cold I was. But the last time cured me of that. So
well, and this time we'll cure you.
It's beautiful. We can watch the sunset. I feel a little bit like I'm in a village someplace in the world. Okay, would one of you like to open in prayer? And we'll just get back to the Word of God. Thank you, Anne.
Father God, we're just so amazed by you. We're so thankful for your blessings and just how you reveal yourself to us, and we only know a small part of who you are. Father, I just thank you for Nan's teaching. I thank you for the Spirit moving in her and teaching us. And we would just ask that we would open ourselves up, that we would be searched by you in such a way that you would show us the unhealthy things in our life, the things in our life that don't line up to your righteousness. We pray for Nan as she teaches the second class, and just ask that you would speak through her, that we would see Christ in all that she says and does, and that your Spirit would teach each one of us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So I think one of the most important things to remember about Psalm 139 is how David brought it down to a personal level, because his relationship with God was a very personal relationship. He was not just knowing God, but he was experiencing God in his life. And that should be the goal of our coming to know God, our pressing on to know God, to not just know him in understanding, but to know him in our heart, to experience him in our life, in our prayer life, in our thoughts, in our marriages, in our home, in our difficulties, and in our good times, to experience life with him. So let's just pretend, I need you to use your imagination a little bit because I didn't bring one with me, but let's pretend that this is an India travel book, okay? And let's just pretend that you are considering going to India. And I use the example India because I've been there many, many times. And if I were just to open up an India travel book, I could find the way from Hyderabad to Calcutta. I could find what restaurant in Hyderabad has the best biryani. I could find out where some of the more popular Hindu temples are. I could find out where the rivers are and those things. I could know a little bit about India. But you would have to actually go to India and experience it to really know what it's like, what the poverty is like, what the blank look on the face of the Hindus is like, the absurd ugliness of the gods that they worship, the hunger that little children have to know Jesus. It's a totally different knowledge. One is just something that we read in a book, and the other is something that we can see with our eyes, we can feel the heat, we can smell the streets of India after having been there and experienced it. So I use this as an example for how we should press on to know God. Not just to know where the verses are or what the Greek or the Hebrew word means or something like that, but to know what it means in my life, how to experience it so that the words come alive in my life in a personal way to experience God. When Jesus was teaching the people, I think it was in Luke chapter 11, he was ministering and teaching to the people, and there was a woman in the crowd, and she just popped up, and she said, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breast that nursed you," referring to Mary. In other words, she was so impressed with the teaching of Jesus that she was saying, "Oh, your mother is blessed to have such a son." And he said, "On the contrary, blessed is the man who hears these words of mine and then goes off and forgets them." Right? No. Blessed is the one who hears these words of mine and obeys them or lives by them. Words from the mouth of Jesus encouraging us to have that experiential knowledge of who God is, experiencing him in our life through obedience to his word, conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to move on from Psalm 139, and we're going to talk about the everlasting way, which is Jesus. As we see the character of God in the Old Testament, the character and the nature, the essence of God is manifest in the life of Jesus. In his words, in the way he walked the earth, in the way he interacted with the people, in the way he healed the sick, in the way he fed, in the way he comforted, in the way he prayed, and in the way he died. And we're actually going to start tonight looking at Jesus not at the beginning, but at the end. Because it is through his work on the cross, his death on the cross, that we can have a beginning of a relationship with him. So we're going to look at the seven sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's going to open up his heart to us. Because the Bible says that out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is it deep down into our heart, that's what comes out in our words. That's what we express to other people. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there are seven things that he said that just open up to us his heart, the depth and the goodness of his heart. So let's look at those seven things together. The first one, now these aren't, there's none of the Gospels that have all seven sayings. So we're going to have to jump around a little bit from Gospel to Gospel, but it's not hard to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know you guys are fine with that. Okay, so let's begin in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read verse 39 through 43. And in this one, we are going to see words of forgiveness. Out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we're going to find that the heart of Jesus is overflowing with forgiveness. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's referring to a righteous and holy God. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So the man on the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross. But to understand the true depth of what he said, we need to back up a little bit. What happened before the cross? He was in the garden praying, and the disciples fell asleep. He was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested. He was denied by Peter. He was taken in front of Herod, taken in front of Pilate. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was stripped. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. And during all of these things, Jesus never cried out. And then he was made to carry that cross to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, where they then put up the cross. Well, first they nailed the hands of Jesus onto that cross. They nailed the feet of Jesus onto that cross, and they raised it up in the earth to begin the crucifixion process. And with all of that having just taken place, he ministers to the man next to him. This man, on one side, was a thief that was mocking him, a thief that was denying his deity and denying his righteousness, denying who he was. But on the other hand, was a thief who was very, very guilty, guilty of the sins that he was being crucified for. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Words of forgiveness. In the middle of the crucifixion, in the middle of all of those things that were coming upon him, you know what? I've got this mixed up. I'm sorry. Yeah. 32 through 37. I got ahead of myself. Let me just read it again. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here's the forgiveness. So in the middle of all that suffering that he was going through, he spoke a prayer to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I imagine that everyone here, I was going to say in this room, but we're not in a room anymore, but everyone gathered here has had to forgive someone of something. Is it easy to do it immediately on the spot? That is very, very difficult, isn't it? Usually we have to be hurt, take away our hurt, go away from the situation, go away from the person, ponder on it, pray and ask God to give us that love, give us that forgiveness. It's a process. And so Jesus, again, stands out from who we are. We are not him. He is God. And he was able, in the middle of all that, to instantly say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I think it's important to remember that phrase, "they know not what they do." Because so often when people hurt us, they don't really understand what they're doing. Husbands hurt wives, wives hurt husbands. They don't understand what the other person needs or why they're taking it so personally. We never really know when we're hurting someone why we are hurting them or how much it is hurting them. And so these words of Jesus can encourage us in the process of forgiveness. So he spoke out of the depths of his heart. He had a heart overflowing with forgiveness. And now we can go to the words of promise that I started with mistakenly. When Jesus speaks to the thief who believed, and he says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Verse 43. These are words of promise. There is no doubt here in what Jesus is saying. There is no doubt in his heart. He knows with confidence that because this thief believes, he will close his eyes in death on the cross and open his eyes in eternity. And what has the thief done to earn this salvation? Absolutely nothing. He has just believed in who Jesus was, that he is the Son of God. Just as he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you believe this?" And the thief believed it. And these two thieves represent everyone here on the face of the earth. One is like the thief that mocked and scorned and would not believe who Jesus was. And he too lived forever. He is still living, but not in eternal life, not in heaven with Jesus. But ever since that day, 2,000 years ago, he has been separated from the Father, separated from God, in the lake of fire, in darkness, in loneliness, and in suffering for 2,000 years. And that goes on forever. And yet the thief who humbled himself and was willing to acknowledge who Jesus was and believe in him for eternal life, ever since that day, he has been face to face with Jesus. Can you imagine? Jesus is no respecter of persons. He died for every single one of us. Some of us seem good. Some of us seem clean. Some of us seem like we have it all together. Other people are very poor. They might have sickness. They might have deformity. They might have a past in their life that looks very ugly to us. But in Jesus' eyes, every soul is precious. And when he hung on that cross, he was no respecter of persons. But he wants to believe in him. So he speaks words of promise to this man. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if anyone preaches to you a gospel that you have to work to earn your salvation, this thief on the cross is a good example. All he did was believe. All he did was believe. But that's everything. 1 John 5:11-12 says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's very simple. The one thief had the Son of God, and the other one did not. The one had eternal life, and the other one had eternal condemnation. It's a big decision. Next, we're going to see that Jesus speaks words of love, and we'll find this in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. As you're turning to that passage, let's just remember that Jesus was put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. John chapter 19, let's read verse 25 through 27. Would one of you ladies like to read that?
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, his disciple took her into his home.
Okay. Here we see words of love, we see words of compassion. Jesus for his mother. You can all imagine what it would be like to watch your firstborn son crucified on the cross, having probably already observed the beating, the scourging, seeing the crown of thorns piercing his head, this body that you bore in your womb, this little body that you raised, the little hand that you walked by the side with, the little boy that you fed and loved and cuddled and tucked into bed at night, is now being crucified, not because he's a sinner, but crucified for the sins of the world. And Jesus is also cognizant of the fact that Mary will now be somewhat alone, because he has probably ministered to her and comforted her and provided for her in many ways, even in the middle of his ministry. And so in the midst of all this suffering, as we said before, he looks down and he sees his mother standing at the cross. And the word that is used for Mary standing is very important, because it means to stand in faith. It's from the word histamine, to stand in faith, to stand strong. Others were fleeing, others were denying, others were keeping their distance, but Mary stood at the cross of Jesus. And so Jesus spoke to her, and I liked, Gloria, you're the one that read it. What does your translation say? Dear lady or something?
Dear woman.
Dear woman. Mine just says, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, who is John, behold your mother. You know, he puts the widows and the orphans into families. And apparently Joseph is no longer here. And he can trust John. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. And so he says to his mother, now you go to be with him. And he says to John, you take care of mama. This shows a great heart of love that Jesus had for family members. And we're family, aren't we? Believers in Jesus Christ, we're sisters. We are sons of God. We are the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. How much he cares about each and every one of us and the conditions and the state of our life as well. Words of love. Out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks, and he had a heart of love. I think we need to press on to know the height and the depth and the width and the length of that love, because we can never totally understand it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. This is going to be the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. I'm going to read verse 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This crying out is a true crying out. And as I said before, he never cried out when he was scourged. 40 times with a heavy whip with nails on the end, a heavy leather whip with nails that would have just torn the flesh from the back. Jesus never cried out. He never cried out when his face was beaten by strong soldiers. The Bible says that he was beaten so much that you could hardly recognize that he was a human, and yet he never cried out. And you can imagine the clang of that hammer against those heavy nails driven into his hands and into his feet. He never cried out. But here on the cross, as darkness fell on the face of the earth, what is happening? God is gathering up the sins of the entire human race. Every sin that you and I have ever thought, every sin that we have ever spoken, every sin that we have ever done, God has gathered up. There are 7 billion people living on the face of the earth today. How many sins just of people living today does that add up to? An immeasurable amount. And all of those were gathered and put onto Jesus. And as the nails pierced his hands and the nails pierced his feet, our sin pierced the heart of Jesus. And this is when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The physical suffering did not cause him to cry, but the spiritual suffering did. I think we need to constantly be remembered, reminded of just how much Jesus suffered so that our sins could be forgiven. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that death for us. He did it out of a heart of love. He did it because he wanted to spend eternity with us. He did it out of obedience to God the Father. He sacrificed his own life. So these were words of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken means to forsake at your hour of greatest need. Jesus had never been separated from the Father before. The Father had never been separated from Jesus before. But the holy and righteous Heavenly Father and Spirit turned their back on Jesus as he paid for your sins and my sins. They were words of despair. Let's look at John chapter 19, verse 28. We'll go back to John. It's kind of important to do these in order. John chapter 19 and verse 28, we're going to see the humanity of Jesus. You know, Jesus was fully God and Jesus was fully man. This is called the hypostatic union. In his humanity, he was tempted in all ways like we are. He knew hunger, he knew thirst, he knew loneliness, he knew what it was like to be tired, to be rejected, to feel like you needed encouragement and there was none. He knew all of these things. Whatever you have experienced in your life, he experienced it first. He's our forerunner in the faith. He was human. He was the God-man. And so in John chapter 19, in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. He got thirsty. And he just spoke these words that open up to us his humanity. We sometimes forget that he was God in the flesh and that he experienced and went through all of the tests and the trials that we go through. Had he been in that room up there, he would have been sweating just like we were sweating. As he walked through this door, he would say, oh, this cool breeze is wonderful. Look at the sunset. And he was a man that walked the face of this earth. And these words show us that. In the verses that follow, we have probably the greatest words of Jesus on the cross, and this is words of victory. Let's read John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus knew at this point, those words, it is finished, the Greek word is tetelestai. It means paid in full. What was paid? Our sin, the debt of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And at this point, the wages for our sin had been paid. He paid for it in our place. You know, we always say Jesus died in our place. But I think to truly understand that, you would have to consider this, that you had been arrested, that you had been betrayed, that you had been beaten in the face, scourged on your back, and a crown of thorns was piercing your brow. I think you need to consider that you would have been made to carry a heavy cross to Golgotha, and that the nails would have been driven through your hands, and the nails would have been driven through your feet. And when that cross was raised, the weight of your body would be tearing at your lungs and ripping at your shoulders, and those nails would be piercing and ripping your flesh, because that's what we deserve, and so much more because of our sin. And then Jesus comes along and sees us hanging there and says, but I demonstrate my love to you in that while you are a sinner, I will die for you. And he takes out those nails, and we fall into his arms, and he lays us down in a comfortable place and heals those wounds and wipes the sweat and wipes away the blood and comforts us, and then he puts himself through what he just delivered us from. That's what it means that he died in our place. He fully paid the payment for our sins. Let's look at Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. These words of victory. Would someone read that passage for me? Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. Okay, so the certificate of debt that was against us because of our sin and was hostile to us, that's what Jesus paid in our behalf. And so he said, it is finished, because full payment was made. Now, what does that mean to us? That means that there is no sin that you have ever done in your past that he did not die on the cross for. But I'm not sure what you're going to do tomorrow. You could do something horrible tomorrow, maybe murder. Maybe adultery. Maybe not sharing your chocolate. Who knows? I'm not sure he's got that covered. What do you think? He does. There is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can think, nothing that you can say for the whole rest of your life that he has not already paid for on the cross. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is a beautiful chapter that is a prophetic about Jesus as the Lamb of God. I wonder if you guys would just bear with me for just a moment. Would one of you like to read verse 4, 5, and 6? And as David did, making Psalm 139 very personal, let's make these verses personal. Would one of you want to just read those out loud, but put your name in there? Somebody want to do that? Anne?
Surely he has borne Anne's grief and carried Anne's sorrows. Yet Anne esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for Anne's transgressions. He was bruised for Anne's iniquities. Chastisement for Anne's peace was upon him. And by his stripes, Anne is healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him what he has done.
Very good. How about if we all just read this with our own name? Don't have to read it loud, but use a voice, read it, and put your name in there. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely Nan's griefs he himself bore, and her sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced through for Nan's transgressions. He was crushed for Nan's iniquities. The chastening for Nan's well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging man is healed. I have like a sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of man to fall on him. Did you do that? It becomes very personal. Because if you were the only one that would have ever believed in him, he would have still gone through that suffering for you. And if his thoughts are as numerous to us as the sand of the sea, do you think he was thinking of us when he was hanging on the cross? I think he was. Those were words of victory. The very last saying of Jesus on the cross are words of trust. Back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was born to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He was born, that precious little baby, so that he could come to the point of hanging on the cross. God created him for a purpose, just like we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He was a missionary. And once his work was finished, he just went home to the Father. And he spoke these words of trust because he had perfect confidence that the moment he breathed his last here on earth, he would be in glory in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, where he is today. Words of trust. He had total confidence. And this should apply to us because we have, as a human being, we have a natural fear of the unknown. We have a natural fear of death, but Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has conquered the grave. He rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And so that should give us a trust in our time of dying. If we live well and we live with faith, God can give us also the grace and the power to die well. Something interesting we've observed in the last year or so. We have a friend who spent his whole life serving Jesus, and he got sick, and he was on his deathbed, so to speak, for many months. We did not see him, but a friend of ours visited him, and he said, "He is not dying well. He's crying. He's upset. He's not ready to go." And we were so surprised by that. And yet right now we know another friend who basically has lived his whole life for himself and contracted cancer recently within the last few months. And for several months they kept saying he only has another day or two to live. He's down to 60 pounds. He has huge tumors in his neck. And he is one of the most peaceful and content and joyful people you could ever hope to meet. He's dying well. We need to live well, and when our time comes, we need to die well with total trust in the Heavenly Father. What do we take away from this? Well, first of all, eternal life. Probably all of you have made that faith commitment to believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't know all of you. And so we see here the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we simply believe in him, our sins are forgiven and we are given the gift of eternal life. But I think also the issue of spiritual endurance. We've only got a few minutes left, so we'll just look at this real quickly. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages and one of the first passages that my husband shared with me after I came to know Jesus as my Savior. Hebrews chapter 12. Do we get tired in this life? Do we sometimes get discouraged? We do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is the purpose that God created you for, that we talked about from Psalm 139. That is your race of faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, that means to think hard on, add up the facts. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. When you feel tired, when you feel discouraged, and when you feel those times raising up in your mind where you're saying, why, God, I don't understand, I can't figure it out, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't seem right, I would just like to climb under the bed and call it quits. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because what if he hadn't endured? If he hadn't endured, we would have no hope. It is because of his endurance that he is now in glory. And it is because of his endurance that we do have hope. Because he finished his race well. And he did exactly what the Father sent him to do. And so fix your eyes on Jesus. He is our forerunner in the faith. And then also Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Another takeaway from what Jesus said to us on the cross. Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. I'll read verse 23 along with it. Luke chapter 9. Sounds like something I do, but no, it's 9. Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Jesus sacrificed his life for us, and he calls us to live a life of sacrifice for him. If we are all wrapped up in ourselves, trying to grasp on to our life, trying to pull at every advantage that we can to make life good and happy and to make us content and comfortable and full of pleasure, we're going to lose it all. But if we just say to Jesus, it's all yours. It all came from you. It all belongs to you. You take what you need to take. You give what you want to give. Just let me give it all to you. When we lose our life is when we truly find it. And in finding the path that God has for us is where contentment and happiness and fulfillment and joy comes, even in the middle of the trials. Would one of you ladies like to close in prayer? Thank you, Ben. Amen.
If y'all don't mind,